This evening, as we continue our series through Matthew's Gospel, we reach chapter 9 and verse 18. Up until now, the author has been building up a picture of just who Jesus is, as he seeks to show his readers that Jesus is the Messiah that God has promised. And as we've seen over the last few weeks, Matthew does this by highlighting the power that Jesus has over both the natural and the supernatural world. For instance, we've already seen, haven't we, that the Lord Jesus has healed a centurion's servant just by his word, and he's healed a leper just by his touch. Jesus has also calmed a raging storm, healed a demon-possessed man, and forgiven a paralytic of his sins. And now we reach a double miracle where Jesus shows his power over both disease and death. And interestingly, the context of all of these miracles in the Gospels where they appear, in Matthew, Mark and Luke, the context of them all is the commissioning and sending out of the 12 disciples. It's as though Jesus, having demonstrated his own power and care for those who follow him, is now providing his disciples with a series of object lessons in order to show them that they can trust him to help them and take care of them as they too go out to minister, even though he's not going to be physically with them. Now, something I noticed when I was comparing Matthew's account of these events with those found in Mark and Luke is that, firstly, Matthew's account is a lot shorter than the other two. And secondly, the timings of when Jesus is told about Jairus' daughter having died are different. I don't know if you've noticed that in the past. In Matthew's account, for example, we read in verse 18 that Jairus, the synagogue ruler, comes to tell Jesus that his daughter has just died. He does it straight away. Whereas in the accounts of Mark and Luke, it's not until after Jesus is delayed by the sick woman that Jairus' servants come to tell him that his daughter has died. So when did she die? And are these conflicting accounts? Well, apparently this is one of the hardest passages to solve when it comes to harmony between the Gospels. So I'm going to try and attempt to do it in a small way. And in answering this particular question about possible disagreement between the accounts, it's worth bearing in mind that Matthew's style tends to be to condense the miracle accounts and leave out some of the details so that he can go on to stress other things. So in this case, the correct sequence is that Jairus' daughter is not actually dead when Jairus first comes to see Jesus, but she is by the time that Jesus reaches the house. As for Matthew, well, he starts by saying that she's already dead so that he doesn't just have to go into those details. It's probably also worth noting at this point that Matthew misses out several other details that the other gospel writers include in their accounts. For instance, he doesn't mention the crowd that are pressing in on Jesus. He doesn't mention the thoughts of the woman who touched him, or Jesus' question as to who touched him, or the disciples' response to that question. Now, for some people, these differences cause them to question the Bible's reliability. And yet we have to bear in mind, don't we, that each writer had a different personality, and they were writing to different audiences, and therefore they were trying to focus on different aspects of the events. And so with those things in mind, these accounts are all going to vary slightly, aren't they? Having said all that, let's look at Matthew's account and see what he tells us. And as we do, I hope we'll be able to see a desperate man, a determined woman, and through it all, a powerful God. So first of all, we see a desperate man. Now, Matthew doesn't actually name this ruler, but as we've already seen from the other gospel accounts, his name is Jairus, and he's the ruler of the synagogue, possibly there in Capernaum. And as the ruler of the synagogue, his duties would have included conducting the worship there and selecting those who would lead the prayers and teach the people. Now, to begin with, notice that as Jairus comes to see Jesus, he kneels before him. Just imagine that. a well-respected and powerful member of the community, comes before Jesus, whose humble background is anything but spectacular, and gets down on his knees. Now, in those days, that's the sort of thing you did in the presence of a king, not in the presence of an ex-carpenter. And Jairus does this because he is a desperate man. Despite all of his power and authority, Jairus has found himself in a situation that he's not able to control. He has reached an end of his own resources. His daughter is dying and soon to be dead. So what does it take for someone to bow humbly before Jesus? Well, as we see here, we must first of all recognize our need of him. Jairus had no doubt heard about the power of Jesus to heal. And he may have even witnessed it himself. Indeed, some of Jesus' miracles had already taken place in the synagogues where Jairus worked. And now, as his only daughter lay dying, he has no other option but to place his faith in Jesus to heal her. Now, if you're a Christian this evening, then there must have been a point in your life when you realized that you needed Jesus as your Savior. Whether that realization came gradually to you or came all of a sudden. For every believer, there is that moment of crisis when we understand that we aren't good enough for God. A time when we realize that even the very best things we do are like filthy rags in his sight. And this is when, as the Holy Spirit works in our heart and life, we come to an end of ourselves and we rely solely on Jesus and what he has done for us at the cross. In fact, it's not until God's Spirit convicts us of our sinfulness and helps us to recognize our need of a Savior that we can be saved. It's not until we understand the hopelessness of the situation we're in, that because of our sin we're separated from God, that we will finally turn to him for forgiveness. As someone has said, if you throw a lifeline to someone walking along a path, then they think to themselves, what do I need this for? I'm okay. I'm not in any trouble. But you know, if that same person was drowning in a river, then they'll soon grab onto it, won't they? We need to realize our need before we can be saved. In the book of Acts, the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's how we're saved spiritually. And in a similar way, this is how Jairus' daughter is going to be saved physically. As in desperation, Jairus recognizes his need and places his faith in Jesus to restore his daughter. As for Jesus, well, he responds immediately, doesn't he? With verse 19 telling us, Jesus got up and went with him, and so did the disciples. Jairus wants Jesus to come quickly, and he does. But then there's a delay. As a sick and yet very determined woman comes up to Jesus and touches his cloak. Matthew tells us that this woman had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, so it's not a new problem. What's more, as Mark adds, she has suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she had grown worse. Both physically and now financially, she had found herself in a hopeless situation. She is incurable, and with no money left, she is also helpless. What's even worse is that those around her don't want anything to do with her. According to the law, she would have been unclean for that whole time. In this respect, Leviticus chapter 15 says that when a woman has a discharge of blood, it made her unclean, and that anything she touched or sat on would also become unclean. For 12 whole years, she had lived like this. as an outsider, unable to have any physical contact with her family and friends, not even a hug. In addition to this, she has the shame of people watching her every move so that they didn't accidentally sit where she had sat. As a result, she was in a hopeless situation and deeply ashamed. And maybe that's why Matthew tells us in verse 20 that she came up behind Jesus, presumably so as not to be seen. Now, one thing that strikes me is the way that these two stories of Jairus and this lady are woven together. Because on the one hand, we have Jairus, who is rich, powerful, and influential. And on the other hand, we have this woman who is an outcast and penniless. You've got two extremes there, haven't you? Yet, as we were about to see, Jesus has time for both of them. Jesus has time for people no matter where they find themselves in society's pecking order today as well. Yet at the same time, both Jairus and this woman do have something in common, in that they both approach Jesus in desperation. At the end of themselves and their own resources, they both turn to Jesus for help. And as we mentioned earlier, that's exactly the way that we must come to Jesus if we are going to be saved from the eternal consequences of our sin. So back to the story. The woman has managed to push her way through this crowd of people that are pressing against Jesus, which the other gospel writers tell us about. You know, even though she's physically weak and drained by her continued blood loss, she's determined to get to him. And when she finally does, she reaches out and touches his cloak. For she said to herself, verse 21, "If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed." Now, as it happens, in those days, there was a superstition about that said that if you just touched the hem of the garment of a great man, whether it be, say, a priest or a rabbi, then just by touching the fabric, you would be made well. So what is Jesus' reaction to this desperate and superstitious woman? In verse 22, we read that Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. Now, a few years ago, back in 2009, the newspapers in this country had an absolute field day when pictures appeared of Barack Obama's wife, Michelle, America's first lady, pictured at the G20 summit with her arm, would you believe, around our very own queen. There should be a picture of that. There she is. Shock, horror. So why was it such a big deal? Well, royal etiquette dictates that the queen shouldn't be touched unless she touches somebody first, unless she reaches out and puts her arm around them first. And fortunately, in this case, as we can see better from this second picture, the queen had... Doesn't look like much of a cuddle, does it? But fortunately, the Queen on this occasion had reached out. So Michelle Obama was just returning the gesture. Phew. You can all sit back in your seats now. But that wasn't the case with Jesus and this unnamed woman. She had reached out to touch him without permission and with the supposed risk of passing on her uncleanness. But Jesus doesn't turn around and rebuke her for her superstition, nor does he reject her as being unclean. Instead, as we read, he calls her daughter. And in doing so, Jesus demonstrates his great compassion. And yet at the same time, in verse 21, he takes the opportunity to point out that it was her faith that had healed her. You know, this woman had come to Jesus, hadn't she? Focusing on the fact that his cloak might contain some magical power. But Jesus is keen to show her that it is her faith in him, not her superstition, that has made her well. In this episode, we see that God is good. God is good, and he is gracious enough to respond to someone's faith in him, even though it may not yet be perfect, even though it may be as small as a mustard seed. You know, this woman's superstitions may have been what prompted her to come to Jesus in the first place. But it was her belief that he could make something good happen that had healed her. And that's good news for us all, isn't it? For example, does God answer a child's prayer for salvation even though they don't yet fully understand how it all works? You know, the wonderful truth is that even though we might have weakened, imperfect, or inadequate faith at times, this event shows us that God graciously responds and then deals with the details later. As another example of our own inadequacy and yet God's sovereignty, I wonder how many people have come to Christ hearing that verse found in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. You know, the one, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Of course, in its correct context, that verse is talking about God wanting a relationship with lukewarm Christians, people who are already saved. And yet, I've heard this verse used a lot of times in leading someone to Christ. I've even used it myself when sharing the gospel. Well, thankfully, God in his grace has often allowed this verse to be taken out of its original context, and he still saves people through it. You see, God is so gracious, even when we might not fully understand, even though we might make mistakes. So back to Jairus. What do you imagine he's thinking at this stage? Well, I'm sure that he's becoming increasingly frustrated by this delay. After all, he had needed Jesus to come to his house as soon as possible. And it's at this point in the accounts of Mark and Luke, the other gospel writers, that the Jairus' servants arrive to tell him that his daughter has in fact now died. In Jairus' eyes, this delay has served no purpose at all and appears to have actually made things fatally worse. But Jesus isn't worried. In fact, amazing as it seems, this delay will serve to bring him glory. You remember on a separate occasion, Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus was sick. And yet, what did he do? He stayed in the place where he was another 2 days. Why did he do that? Why didn't he respond straight away? Well, John 11, verse 4 explains, "It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And when he does finally arrive in Bethany, we're told that Martha, perhaps understandably, complains to Jesus, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And yet little did Martha understand that it was God's plan all along for Lazarus to die, so that Jesus could then raise him to life again and be glorified through it. And likewise, in our own lives, we often don't know why God delays answering our prayers. And yet his timing is perfect. And we have to trust that he has a greater purpose in it all that will ultimately glorify him. So Jesus finally arrives at Jairus' house, verse 23, and finds that a noisy crowd has gathered already to mourn the death of this girl. Now, in contrast to our Western culture, where funerals are often quiet and subdued, the tradition in Israel was for someone's death to be marked by loud wailing and musical instruments. Indeed, professional mourners were often on hand to mourn for the family, as in the case of this young girl, where we're told that the flute players had already arrived. Well, when Jesus sees all of this commotion, he tells the crowd in verse 24, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." Now, at this point, they begin laughing at him, don't they? Because they've seen this child themselves, and they know she's dead. And that's exactly the point. This girl was dead. But their laughing also shows their lack of faith, as they obviously don't believe that Jesus can raise her from the dead. And so what does he do? In verse 25 we read, he put the crowd outside of the house. He put the crowd outside of the house. And what an image that is of what will happen to those who refuse to put their trust in Jesus in this life. Instead of being invited into heaven to share life with him, those who fail to trust Jesus will, the Bible says, be cast outside to hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so only those who have faith in Jesus are allowed into the house. We read in Mark and Luke that only the disciples who were with him, namely Peter, James and John, along with this girl's parents, are allowed in. Then as he took the girl's hand, the other writers recall that Jesus spoke and said, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And in response, the girl immediately got to her feet. Unlike the prophets of old, such as Elisha, who needed to perform an elaborate ceremony before a boy was brought back from the dead, Jesus need only to say a couple of words, and this girl was brought back to life. This miracle was undeniable, and we're told that news about it spread through the whole region, which just goes to prove, doesn't it, that good news certainly does travel fast. And so Jesus has demonstrated that not only does he have the power to heal what no doctor can heal, and to calm a storm that no fisherman can handle, not only can he cast out demons that no exorcist can subdue, or forgive sins that no mortal can forgive, but he also has power to raise the dead. As we said at the start, Matthew is building up a picture of just who Jesus is, that he is indeed the Messiah who God had promised, and that he also is God's Son. And Jesus proves this by demonstrating his power over every enemy, including death itself. The truth is that in Christ, there is no need to fear sickness, disease, demons, tragedy, or even death. As believers, we can actually rejoice in the prospect of death, because our Lord has already conquered it. And though we won't be brought back in this life, we will be raised to a new life. As 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us, death is only temporary, as though we've fallen asleep. As we close this evening, let me just say that I hope that this message has been clear. For the Christian, it's one of reassurance, that as we look heavenward, we can be assured that disease and death will one day be no more. And that even if God appears to delay his answer to our prayers, it will ultimately work out for our good and his glory. And for those who aren't believers yet, this passage should cause you to ask yourself, am I desperate? Have I put all my confidence in myself? Or like the Apostle Paul, are you prepared to count everything loss, all your good deeds, all your righteous acts, for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus as your Lord and Saviour? Because it's only when we come to an end of ourselves that we can find peace with God and be assured of a home in heaven.